I'm going to ask you a question. Do you know at what age people start to become dissatisfied with the way that they look? If you were to put a guess upon the age, what would it be? Now, I've got research from the UK in front of me here, so I have a little bit of an advantage. But when I first thought of that, I don't know what you think, but I thought maybe mid-teens or something like that. But actually, according to research, it's as young as 8 years of age. As young as 8 years of age, children become aware of what they look like and can be troubled by it, by how they appear. An appearance is linked with self-worth. It has the power to make a person feel depressed about themselves, to feel negative about themselves. The power of looks is incredibly strong, isn't it? You see it all around you. How much of our television is full of images of beautiful people. Magazines, glossy magazines, present images of what it means to look right, to have the right figure. There is no doubt in anyone's mind in this room that appearances are a powerful driving force in our society, and not unique by any means to us in this age, for we read it, don't we, in Samuel as well. But also, we know that looks can be very deceptive. And in fact, we have children's stories of old that speak into this. You know, you have the story of Beauty and the Beast, don't you? And there is this beast who looks ugly on the outside, but though unseen, within is a prince who can be awakened by a kiss. And it's as though in these kind of stories, people are trying to get across that what we look like isn't all that is there in reality. Yet we often do think what we see is what is true, and do not think beyond it. To be able to make sense of the truth within, we need a different sight from our eyes, or the values of the world around us. And that leads to our first point. The title that I've given this is The Wisdom of Seeing the Heart. And our first point is the power of seeing. And this is going to be the major point of this evening. I've got two more that will take significantly less time, but just to focus in on this. The power of seeing. If we could have the verse from the Psalm 33. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. There you have a verse where it is presented. God sees from a vantage point you and I do not see. He sees like we do not. There is a vertical dimension, a perspective that he has that we do not. Sometimes we may get a glimpse, sometimes, but God sees everything in a way we struggle and are misled by so often, because we look like the world looks. There's a word in this passage called ro'or in Hebrew, and it's translated in verse 1, where it says, God says to Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. That word provided is an important word in this chapter. And it can be translated another way. It can be translated to see or to look at. This chapter is contrasting the way God sees things and the way man sees things. The settled message that comes through here is that so often our lives fail and crumble because we are not seeing the world as God sees it. In this verse, it could be translated, I have seen among his sons for myself a king. God speaking there, I have seen among Jesse's sons for myself a king. The Israelites, their problem was that they saw like everybody else. They wanted to be like everyone else. The last time I think I spoke in this book of 1 Samuel was 1 Samuel chapter 8, where they started to cry out for a king. Why? Because all the other nations had a king and we want to be just like them. They wanted a king. But God tells Israel through the prophet Samuel what such a king will do to them. He says, look, you have a king. If you have a king, what's going to happen is he will take advantage of you. He will take your sons and take them into war. He will take your daughters and they will serve the king. He will take your land and work it for his own benefit, for his own profit. He will take all your resources for himself. And yet the people refused to listen and cried, didn't they, for a king. And God said, obey their voice to Samuel. And who was chosen? A man, not surprisingly, from a wealthy family, the son of Kish, called Saul. If we could have the verse. How is Saul described? He had a son, that is Kish, had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. A handsome, good-looking, fine man. He looked like a king should look. He had the connections, perhaps, from a wealthy family that you might expect of someone in that potential position. And all started remarkably well at the beginning. And although there were people who doubted, he won a victory. And the people after that victory were full of joy and exalted with this great overcoming of God's enemies, and said this. We can have the next verse. Who is it that said, Saul shall reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. That was the enthusiasm that was there with Saul over his first victories. But, there was something going on within that they weren't seeing outside. There was something within that was coming out, a fear, a cowardice of his heart that would ultimately lead him away from God, that caused him to make sacrifices that he wasn't lawfully permitted to do out of fear, thinking that God's timing wasn't appropriate. He withheld from, he withheld destruction, as we learned last week, from God's enemies when God commanded it. He rather feared men and thought to help his position by taking things in his own hands, rejecting the wisdom of God. And as a consequence of that, Samuel comes to God with this message. If we can have the next verse. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The outcome of seeing things your way rather than God's way will end the same, and that is rejection. You will distance yourself from God because you look horizontally rather than vertically. Well, in this chapter, we see Samuel mourning for Saul. His rejection hurt him, and understandably so, because of what Saul stood for. He wasn't just any man. He was the king. He was the leader of Israel. In a sense, he was God's person for that time. And yet now he was rejected. What would become of Israel? How would their enemies take advantage of this situation? What would happen? Would they be crushed? But the Lord speaks to Samuel of another king. This time, Samuel is commanded not to obey the voice of the people, but the voice of God. The voice of God. And he says in verse 1 that I have provided for myself a king among the sons of Jesse, doesn't he? We read there. The Lord tells Samuel to go and find Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for among his sons you will find a king. But who? There's a question, who? Because it seems Jesse had more than one son. He had a number of sons. What does Samuel do? Bear in mind what has just gone on with Saul and all that's happened. What does Samuel do? This is, remember, God's prophet, a godly man, a man known for prayer, okay? And before him comes Jesse and his sons. And who does he see first? He sees, of course, naturally, according to the culture, the firstborn, the oldest. And what is his reaction to seeing Eliab? Well, when we see what he thinks through this passage, verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Those were his thoughts. This is a tall man, we read, a man who has a height and stature, has a presence about him. So he does, like everyone else, remarkably, he looks and sees, yes, he seems to have the characteristics. He seems to meet the profile. Amazing to think that a prophet like Samuel would make the same cut as anyone else in the world, really. He makes the same cut. He thinks culturally, he thinks practically, just like anyone else. And if God hadn't intervened, he would have made the same mistake as the people of Israel and would have appointed effectively, I would imagine, another Saul. He isn't seeing as God sees. The power of seeing is incredibly strong. What are you looking at? Samuel sees Eliab, and in his mind, he's about to get the oil out and anoint him. But the Lord has a king not like Saul. But to get the point through that what we see and what God sees is different, he does something that culturally we do not do today. In effect, a parade of sorts takes place. And if you know your Bible, you'll know that on a number of occasions in the Old Testament, these parades happen, whereby, whether it be in judgment or whether it be choosing someone like a king, people are singled out in a rather public, sometimes, a manner, certainly an unusual way. If we could have the next verse. In the time of Jericho, when the Israelites took over the city and defeated that place, they disobeyed God by taking to themselves, or some disobeyed by taking to themselves things that they should not have done from that city. One man, Achan, was noted for his sin and rebellion. How does the Lord deal with it? How does the Lord bring that to the camp's attention? He does it this way. In the morning, he calls upon the people. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by a lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. What's going on? You see the same thing here. Jesse brings his sons. He brings naturally his eldest. No. He then brings his second oldest. No. The third eldest. No. And it's assumed then what happens next. He goes through all of his sons that are with him. And the answer still is, no, this is not the one. Why this? Well, sometimes, rather like a vending machine, where you put your money in to get your chocolate bar, and the chocolate bar doesn't drop out, you have to give it a bit of a knock, you know, to make it happen. And God is knocking, in a sense, the heads of Samuel, in this case, of the Israelites, in this way, to get them to realize that this is God's sight. This is God's wisdom at work here. There's surprise in God's choice in the voice of Jesse. We have in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." That phrase, behold, is drawing our attention. It's a phrase to make us take note. He's keeping the sheep. He seems to be insignificant. That's why he wasn't brought. But this is the man that God has. The Lord has a word for Samuel, and he has a word for you and I. If we could have this verse, it's the key verse of the whole passage. The Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." They're thinking of Jesse's eldest son. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord looks on the heart. Appearances are irrelevant. In fact, when we read of this passage, we know that David himself seems to be quite a handsome figure. But the point being made isn't what you look like, how well you look, or how ugly you look, what your height measurements are, or whatever, irrelevant. How does God see you? God looks at the heart. What God was looking at was character. Seeing is a very powerful thing. God saw the truth of David in a way that Samuel didn't, certainly Jesse didn't, for he thought it was not worth bringing him in. God sees the truth, the reality. What do you see in your life? Seeing is very powerful. It leads you, where you look is where you go, isn't it? Where you're watching, where you're focusing is where you're heading toward. What are you seeing in your life? Are you focused upon him? Are you looking vertically? Or are you looking around horizontally? Are we looking at others? Are we looking at ourselves even, rather than to God himself? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Looking in the right direction, though, doesn't promise a free and easy life. In fact, there can be many troubles, and our next point, which we'll look at briefly, there's a cost to truly seeing. Samuel anoints David with this horn of oil, and this anointing is a way of declaring a binding commitment. If we could have, there we go. Anointing was a way of declaring a binding commitment. Samuel, as God's prophet, was anointing David. And what was taking place there was a way of formally bringing obligations to the table, promises to one another, that Israel, as a nation, would be obligated to follow his lead, his direction, his kingship, when he became king. But it wasn't ultimately Samuel, as Israel's prophet, who was doing this work. It was God. God sending Samuel to anoint. And credibly, God was obligating himself to David. God was making a commitment to his servant David as well in this passage. Meaning that when David was wise, when David led the people and brought triumph, God's name was exalted. But when David, as we sadly know in the history of his life, brought shame, then it brought shame upon the name of the Lord as well. And it's no different when we become Christians. For here David was anointed with oil, but we read thereafter, verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. He was anointed with oil, yes, but more so with the presence of God. And that is true of every Christian. We ourselves have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Spirit of God. And that means that we ourselves are obligated to God, and he, in his turn, has made promises that have obligated himself to us. Are you looking vertically to your relationship with God? Relationships do have commitments, obligations. There's a program that was a long time ago, I think even when I saw it, it was a repeat of Star Trek, and there was an episode where the Spock and Kirk and others found themselves in a Western scene, a Wild Western scene. I can't remember all the details, it was a long time ago, but in the opening part of this episode, they were faced with characters that turned out to be robots, and they would have pistols at dawn, you know, shootouts, and surprise, surprise, the robots always lost, because, of course, they were programmed to lose. And we sometimes, certainly religion, wants to put God in his place, wants to control God. That's the difference between religion. Some of these international students, that's the background that they've come from. They've seen people, their parents perhaps, make sacrifices to God. They treat God like some kind of robot who has to bow ultimately to their wishes. But God has anointed all who truly believe in him, and that brings obligations. Can I have the next verse? Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. The verse there, we're committed to God as he is committed to us. That's the next verse, the next. Religion makes God robotic if there is no anointing. Without the Holy Spirit, that's how we treat God. But Jesus didn't. Forget the next verse. Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That was Jesus' delight, to do the will of his Father. He was committed to him. He knew he had an obligation to please the Father because he was in relationship with God. He was anointed of the Holy Spirit like no other, wasn't he? The dove came upon him at baptism, and he received of his fullness. If Jesus' delight was to do the will of the Father, and what he saw and what drove him was that vertical relationship, that is what we need to take with us this evening as well. The Lord sees reality in a way that so often we just do not. In the way Jesse plainly did not, in the way Samuel failed to see. And we need his sight. We need his anointing. We need him to change our lives. We need him to work in us to see as God sees and trust in that sight. Lastly, let us look at what that accomplishes in closing. In short, we'll say the good of seeing is our last point. The chapter ends with David healing Saul of an evil spirit. The rejected king is ministered to by the anointed future king, without Saul yet realizing it. We know that that is something of an irony, isn't it? That here is the one who would replace Saul, and yet at this time, Saul was crushed and embittered, troubled, and was being ministered to by God's future anointed one. Often it's the way with Christians, isn't it, in the world too. When you think about it, the world is happy to receive the help of Christians, to relieve the poor, to care for those who the world pushes away, who has no time for, the disadvantaged, the marginalized. In Korea, Christians pioneered help towards the handicapped, a people who were taboo in society, who were rejected, marginalized. That is what the Holy Spirit does. That is the effect of God bringing you sight like no other, sight from his vantage point. You look not at the attractive wrappings of the world, but you see what really matters, what really is at the heart of God's heart. How is such good to be accomplished? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We read that, don't we, in verses 13 and 14. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And in contrast, verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He departed from Saul. And an evil spirit came from the Lord to torment him. Just a note to say there that God cannot be accused of being evil. If we can bring up a verse from James, it says that no one can say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Rather, we see what is happening here, like in the case of the life of Job, where there was a godly man who was tested beyond limits, lost everything, lost his livelihood, lost his family. And how? Because the Lord permitted Satan to work evil in that man's life, as he is doing here. Satan is at work. The character, though, of David is such that he brings a healing to this man. You, as God's anointed, have the capacity to bring healing to people who are wounded. The Holy Spirit, though, came upon one greater than David 1,000 years later, one whom we're going to look at in a moment as we come around the Lord's table. In Isaiah 53, it says this, "For he grew up before him a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected." David, though anointed, would find himself pursued by Saul, if we know the story. For many years, he was hounded. He had to live in caves. He found times of moments of crisis where he cried for help from others who refused it. He didn't live, it seemed, for many years, as you would imagine the Lord's anointed to live. The future king running because he was hounded by Saul. And yet here speaks of a greater king than David, who himself didn't strike the people of that day as one who was great in appearance, who seemed to have the credentials, who seemed to fit the mark. He himself was rejected. He himself was pushed out, rejected by his own people, despised, a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. And as one who hides, as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. David, as good as he was, cannot save us. We need to come to see God's man who is his own heart, Jesus Christ. Remember those verses. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Are you putting your trust in the words of him who said that, Jesus Christ? Just think about that this day and this week. Let us pray.